on page 1194. I'm going to read all of this last section as I did last week, but we're only looking at two or three verses of it this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21. Let's hear again the word of God. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be glory and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered away from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, can we pause and again ask God to help us as we look at these verses? Father, thank you for all that you have taught us, all that you have said to us in our study. We do thank you, gracious God, for Paul's love of Timothy, for the older, more mature, more experienced pastor counseling young Timothy. Lord, we thank you for what you have said to us, to every one of us, Lord, to those in leadership, those not in leadership. And tonight, Father, as we conclude our study, we pray again for your blessing. Pray, Father, that you will show us your glory, O God. We ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. In his classic book, The Knowledge of God, which is on the bookstand, A.W. Tozer, he writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous or important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Last week, we looked at what it means to be a man of God. That is the title that the Apostle Paul used for Timothy there in verse 11. He then proceeded to give Timothy those six imperatives, six things that Timothy needed to do as a man of God. He needed to flee, to pursue, to fight, to take hold of, to keep, and to guard. So last week we looked at the man of God. Tonight we're looking at the God of man, or the God of mankind. Because as Tozer would agree, the greatest motivation for a man of God to be what God has called him to be, what God has saved him to be, is very much what he thinks about God. What he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. If your God is too small, if you have a shallow view of the Almighty, then that will be reflected in how you live. I mean, why fear a sort of average God who's easily forgettable, for example? Or why worry about one day giving an account for every word we've said when we perceive God as having standards as low as our own? Richard Rogers, who was a Puritan pastor of Wethersfield in Essex, he was a rather detailed sort of man. We might call him pedantic in our day, but he was once asked by a local lord of the land. Big difference, isn't there? He was once asked why it was that he was so precise. What was it that made him so precise in how he lived? And he replied, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." It is true, how a person lives reflects their knowledge of God. And so what I want to do tonight is to complement last week's message on what a man of God or a woman of God ought to do with tonight and how God is. How God is, as Paul describes him here in these verses. Paul opened his letter to Timothy with a doxology, with a verse of praise, chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And tonight, we end our series in 1 Timothy with Paul's closing doxology, verse 15. "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." So first of all, let's look at God's blessedness and his sovereignty. God, the blessed and only ruler. What does Paul mean by God being blessed or blessed? When you think of that word blessed, maybe you think of the Beatitudes. You think of those opening statements of Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," etc. What did Jesus mean by that word blessed? It means happy or content or fulfilled. When the apostle then refers to God as the blessed God, he's describing God's lack of unhappiness, God's lack of discontentedness. In other words, God is perfectly content. God is perfectly satisfied. God is wholly fulfilled. God is not unhappy tonight. God is not frustrated tonight. He is not anxious about anything. Tonight is God. Of course, there are things that please him. We know that from Scripture, even in this letter back in chapter 5, when we looked at how the family or the relatives of a widow ought to care for their relation. Verse 4, "For this is pleasing to God." Or earlier, back in chapter 2, when we were urged to that requests, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior." There are things that we do that can please God. And there are things that don't please him. In fact, when we oppose God, when we sin against God, we indeed grieve the Holy Spirit. And yet, whilst we may grieve God, nothing alters God's divine contentment. He is the blessed God. Nothing panics our God. Nothing worries our Father in heaven, but he remains calm. He remains satisfied. He remains happy. And that's something for us to remember this evening as we, at this particular time of international politics, we think of the threat of another Cold War where politicians and generals are having their sort of emergency cobra meetings. Our God is not panicking tonight. He is not having a sort of discussion with the angels in heaven thinking, well, what shall we do? He's not. God is not frustrated by things as we often are. Even when we look at the state of the church, we look at how the church is suffering and we may worry about our brothers and sisters. Or we look at the state of the church in terms of its apostasy and we worry about the future of a true church. God, our blessed God, is not panicking. He's not worried at all about his church. Rather, our omniscient God, who knows and sees all things, he remains perfectly content and fulfilled. I wouldn't want you to infer from this that God doesn't care. Of course he cares. He cares for all that he has made. But what I'm saying is God is not anxious or worried about things as we tend to be. Think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 47 when there in that psalm he describes how nations are up in an uproar. Kingdoms are falling apart. But then we come to verse 10 and he writes how God is speaking into that situation. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Friends, this God who is our God, our blessed God, knows exactly what he is doing. And so we, in union with him through Jesus Christ, we too don't need to panic. We don't need to flap. We don't need to be anxious. But in knowing him, we can be still and know God. God, the blessed and only ruler. That's how the NIV translate the word for us as ruler. The ESV puts it as sovereign, the authorized use potentate. Our God rules supremely. He rules alone. He rules the entirety of our universe alone. I think a lot of modern thinking today has been influenced by Hollywood. Hollywood has taken characters from Marvel Comics or from legends of other countries, and they have made films about Thor, or they have made films about Hercules. But people maybe have this impression that there are many gods and they are vying on the streets of New York or California. You know, they are fighting for supremacy of planet Earth and beyond. But friends, the truth is that in the real world, only the Lord our God, only he is the living God. And he has no rivals whatsoever. We do not live in a sort of existence where, you know, God is battling with Satan and, you know, who will win? Not at all. God the Creator is infinitely greater than our enemy. I mean, no word describes the enormity of God's greatness. He is God, and there is no one like him. Our God is absolutely sovereign. He omnipotently rules over everything, over everyone. He rules everywhere. And that is why Paul uses these two titles to convey that supremacy. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Now, that's how the Lord Jesus is referred to in Revelation. Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. They, the enemies of God, they will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Christ treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ, but here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives those same titles to God the Father. How do I know that? Well, from verse 16. Do you see how Paul describes God as whom no one has seen or can see? He's talking of God the Spirit, who has not a body like ours. Jesus, of course, does have a body like ours. Not quite now. We will have a body like his then, his glorified body, but we can see Jesus. We can touch Jesus. Our God alone is the only sovereign God, the only ruler. And so for Paul to use that description to give it to Timothy, to encourage Timothy. Timothy was there in Ephesus with that magnificent temple to Diana dominating the skyline. Timothy needed to be reminded that regardless of what he saw about him, to see people flooding the streets, heading up to the temple to worship that false God, Timothy needed to be reminded that the God he served, the God he represented, was the true God. He was the only ruler. You imagine someone living in a country that's dominated by Islam. And so on Good Friday, when in their heart they're thinking, you know, the whole of this city should be celebrating, should be remembering the fact that Christ died, whereas all they see are people going to mosque. All they hear is the call to prayer from the minaret. They needed to see these words that Paul wrote here. They needed to be reminded that God alone rules, no one else. The one who in verse 14 will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his own time. What does that mean? That means the whole of the universe runs according to God's timing. The whole of the universe. Everything is running according to God's time frame. What he says will happen when will happen then. Because he is the only ruler. Friends, this again is something that you and I need to remember this evening. If God is the only ruler, if God is sovereign, then there is no chance. There is no luck. Ultimately, there's nothing as we would loosely call an accident. As someone said, things do not happen in this world. They are brought about. And us remembering that of our good and wise Father in heaven, that will bring us the comfort that we need when we face those surprising circumstances of life. Remembering that our God is in total and absolute control of our lives, that will remove the anxiety. It means that we don't need to worry, since all our times are in his hands. Joni Erickson Tada says this, without a doubt, what helps us most in accepting and dealing with suffering is an adequate view of God. Learning who he is and knowing that he is in control. One more thing I think appropriate to us in terms of a mission coming up. When we remember that God is the only ruler, it actually removes from us the burden of us thinking that the outcome of our mission this month rests on us. It doesn't. We can slip into thinking that the success of our mission depends on how good we are, how good Vinny is, how flashy our invitations are, how even the quality of the sausages at the men's breakfast. You know, we can go really crazy thinking things like that. If God is the only ruler, then he is sovereign. I will harden whoever I will harden, he says. I will soften whoever I will soften. All he requires of us is that we are faithful in doing what he requires of us to do. And we leave the outcome with him, with God. Secondly, then, let's look at God's eternity and his holiness. God is the only ruler, and look at verse 16, who alone is immortal. What does that word mean, immortal? If you look up a thesaurus, I always stumble on that word, it means eternal, it means everlasting, it means unending, undying. That quality of existence belongs only to God. To God alone. He alone is immortal. In other words, God alone is incapable of dying. As someone has put it, he is not subject to death. The ESV puts it slightly differently. It translates it as who alone has immortality. God who alone has it. In other words, God is inherently immortal. It's part of who he is. As someone else has put it, with God is the characteristic of eternity. I am deliberately stressing those different shades of meaning there because I want to try and maximize God's glory. He alone is immortal. Now, someone might ask the question, well, aren't we also immortal? I mean, won't we also live forever? Either with God in heaven or in hell. But aren't we also immortal like God? Well, yes and no. Look at verse 13. In the sight of God who gives life to everything. In other words, our immortality, along with that of the angels, but our immortality is derived from God. In other words, he, the creator, made us the created, and he gave us life and existence. Psalm 36 tells us, with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. We read earlier from Isaiah 40, of the everlasting God. And Moses in his psalm, Psalm 90, writes, before the mountains were born or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So our immortality of our future, the immortality of our future originates in the eternality of God. Does that word exist? The immortality of our future originates in the eternality of God. However, where we had a beginning, there is obviously no beginning with God. Isn't that amazing that there was never a time when God did not exist? We are so used to beginnings and endings. But there was never a time when God began. And there'll never be a time when God ends. But from everlasting to everlasting, he, the Lord, is God. We will often try and illustrate time by drawing a straight line on a page. We call it a timeline. If we were trying to grasp something of the eternality of God, I might say when you have drawn your timeline on the page, you then got to picture God as the whole page on which you've drawn the line. But of course, whatever size of page you use, it has edges, it has a boundary, which of course God doesn't have. So we're always left then having to agree with what Isaiah wrote of God. To whom will you compare me? How can we illustrate God? I mean, we can't. We talk about space going on and on and on, but even the scientists say, well, there is an end to space. Who is this God? Friends, this is our God. the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, the one who was and is and who forever will be God immortal. And then Paul mentions God's holiness, who alone is immortal and who lives or who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And what Paul is describing to us there is God's extreme holiness, the holiness of God, who we heard described from Isaiah chapter 6 as a thrice holy God, a holy, holy, holy God. And how this God dwells in an atmosphere of absolute purity. This is an extreme holiness that makes him to us utterly inaccessible. It's an extreme holiness that was pictured, for example, in the wilderness tabernacle with the Holy of Holies, and how the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a place where only the high priest, only one person out of however million people, in fact, no, not just them, the whole planet, only one man on the whole planet could go into that place once a year, and only with blood. It's extreme. It's an extremity that meant that Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, he was told he could only see the back of God. Exodus 33, verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, Moses, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. I mean, what extreme holiness is that? What extreme purity? What majesty that ought to humble us? I love reading those accounts of revival when, at a moment like that, God would have descended upon a congregation. And the weight of those words would have put us flat on our face. The reality of God, the utter majesty of the one we worship, the one who loves us with everlasting love. No wonder then when Isaiah saw that vision of God's glory, when he saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and just the train of his robe filling the temple, no wonder he cries out, woe to me, I am ruined. I have come apart, I think is another way of putting that. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What majesty. Can you see then, this is why we need the Lord Jesus. This is why we need someone to come between us, between us and God. How could we, such fallen and sinful creatures, how could we ever be reconciled to this awesome, to this terrifying God? Unless someone else does it for us. What we need is a mediator. What we need is someone to stand between us and him and reconcile both sides somehow together. There was a picture of that at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down. And there, when God came down upon the top of the mountain shook and so forth. Moses describes the scene in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, when you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. Do you see that? The mediator. Moses was the mediator between God and man. They were so terrified, they were so awestruck by the majesty of God that they said, Moses, please stand between us and God. You tell us what he says to you. The Lord Jesus is now that greater Moses. The Lord Jesus is the true, the final mediator between God and man. That's what Paul told Timothy back in chapter 2. There is one God, Timothy, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who can take us and present us before God's glorious presence, and to do that without fault and with great joy. There is literally no other way by which anyone can stand before this awesome God, except in and through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul ends his doxology. He says, in effect, to this majestic God, to this blessed and sovereign ruler, to the one who is eternal and holy, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Father God, thank you for what you have revealed to us tonight. Oh God, we again pray that you would help us to realize the weight of these words, these descriptives that Paul used of you, Lord. Without the work of your Holy Spirit, they remain merely words on a page. But please will you come again, Lord, and impress upon us how majestic you are. Hear us, our God, O Lord, the living God. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.